Upon you, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to another episode of Islamic Focus. This is going to be the ninth of our episodes on Islamic teachings and the first episode on prophethood in Islam. Our guest today is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal, and welcome to our show. I was wondering if we could start by establishing the relationship, just to keep continuity of the program, to establish the relationship between prophethood in Islam and the concept of monotheism that we have been covering in the last eight lectures.
You see, in the last eight programs, our focus, in a way, was on the creed, the Islamic creed. And we said that the creed is that there is no deity but Allah, which is God, capital D, and Muhammad is his messenger. So the first eight programs dealt with the first half only of the creed, that is the concept of monotheism. We talked about the oneness of God, the errors in his perception, in our perception of him, to be more accurate. We talked about the affirmative side or the divine attributes and how that affects our lives. If we take the second half of the creed, and Muhammad is his messenger, that is really the focus of this new series. That is to say, after believing in God, in Allah, it follows also that you have to believe in prophets who communicated that message from God. So in a sense, it is the second half of the Muslim creed. And you notice here that we say that the second half, starting with Muhammad, his messenger, summarizes the whole concept of prophethood, even though it mentioned only the name of Prophet Muhammad. The reason for that is quite simple, that Muhammad himself recognized all previous prophets who came before him. In fact, not only Muhammad, the Quran itself, the word of God, asserts and clarifies that all prophets were sent from Adam to Muhammad. So by believing in Muhammad as the last of those messengers of prophets, it follows that a Muslim also must believe in all prophets throughout history. So he symbolizes really prophethood in himself. The second way that you can say that this series also is relevant to the previous series is that one thing that we emphasize in the discussion of the oneness of God is this whole notion of exclusive lordship of God, the fact that he has infinite knowledge and wisdom. And if this is true, then there must be some purpose behind creation. There must be some purpose behind our presence here as humans on this planet. And if this is the case, then as humans, we need to know what our role should be, what kind of guidance do we need in order to conduct our lives in accordance with his will. And the only source of authentic information about such universal questions would be the revelation, God's own message, and that can only take place through prophets or apostles of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, some people may sort of raise the facetious question of saying, okay, granted that we need guidance and granted that we need sort of a path to follow, but why should we reach for prophets? Why do we need prophethood to give us that guidance? Why don't we just rely on our own brains or on science, the scientific method, for example, guidance?
See, there are at least four basic reasons why science cannot provide answers to this question. We'll not be letting science, because science and revelation, each of them has its own sphere. But to start with, when we talk about science, we know that science describes certain facts or phenomena, which we call a scientific law. And these laws we use in order to predict, or to help us predict, things that may occur in the future. However, the kind of description that science provides for us depends, after all, on individual perception, the way a person looks at things. And we know that this perception varies a great deal between individuals, depending on their own background, predisposition, and even biases. Of course, there may be certain facts concerning which there would be very little difference. However, we know that most of the things that everybody insists that this is factual, it is a fact, still, again, it's a fact for him. Like people say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So what we're saying here is that individual perception, even though it may be useful in a certain way, it is neither foolproof nor is it final. The second problem with total dependence on science is that even if our perception is supposed to be accurate, science explains only partial aspects of life. Science cannot explain the totality of life. And this is an area where we as human beings are very eager to know. We're not just interested to know about light, sound, and electronics. We want to have some good explanation of the total life. A third difference between science and revelation is that science, by definition, focuses largely on physical phenomena. Truly, matter or material is real, but it is not reality. Material is not reality. It's part, it's real, but it itself does not constitute higher reality or ultimate reality or even whole reality. So when we focus on science in this particular sphere, we find that science is incapable, for example, of prescribing rules for human life, nor can it explain the ultimate aim in nature. Questions like, where did we come from? What are we supposed to do on Earth? Where are we going? What is our destiny? And what is the destiny of the universe, even, at large? What are the inner motives which make our activities meaningful? These are all questions whose answers does not fully lie within the scope of science. The fourth and final difference between science and revelation is that science by itself cannot achieve human happiness, nor can it inculcate in us a sense of purpose. Science may help us to build a material civilization with a spectacular type of material or scientific achievement. However, this civilization is often not responsive to our nature. It's based on the wrong information, on the lack of knowledge of the true nature of the human, and as such cannot be socially responsive to his or her needs. As a result, we find that this civilization fails to address the problems of mind and soul. This leads to alienation, anxiety, absence of real happiness, peace, tranquility, and ultimately even the collapse of the entire civilization, as we have seen over and over again throughout human history. After all, we must remember that a human is not just physical existence or a reflex mechanism. A human is much more than that. A human possesses freedom, he possesses will, and above all, possesses moral consciousness. So, to conclude this particular question, science, while quite useful, should not be deified or worshipped in itself. It could not be taken as God in place of the true, the one and true God. By itself, science is incapable of giving us this moral discipline, the peace of mind, the sense of purpose and balance in our lives. For sure, science is incapable of giving us final answers to high realities, questions about godhood, revelation, and right, and things like prophethood, which is part of that series.
Okay. Can we elaborate a little bit on the concept of revelation through a medium or through let me rephrase that. You spoke basically about science now. Can we jump to another mode that sometimes pops up in situations like that? And see to say, yes, we can get guidance through mystical experience. Looking at the Eastern philosophies to say, okay, the mystical experience is the only way. Meditation, contemplation, and TM and things like that. What do you have to say about that? Where does mystical experience fit into an explanation?
See, as we distinguish between science and revelation, we have also distinguished between mystical experience and revelation. They're not the same thing. Actually, there are six basic differences between mystical experience and prophetic revelation, or revelation given to chosen prophets of God. First of all, mystical experience, by its nature, defies expression. It is non-transferable. You cannot transfer a mystical experience from one person to another. It is a sort of illumination or insight into reality. Now, as far as the genuine prophet receiving revelation from God, this revelation given to him is not only individualized, it's not only for himself. It is something that he has to communicate, and does actually communicate fully and completely to his people, as it was the case with all prophets, or to the entire humanity, as is the case with Prophet Muhammad being the last of all prophets. But at least there is some duty to communicate that message to others. To quote the Quran on this, in 570, addressing Prophet Muhammad, it says, "O Apostle, proclaim the message which has been sent to you from your Lord. If you didn't, you would not have fulfilled and proclaimed his mission, and God will defend you from people who mean mischief, for God guides not those who reject faith." In other words, that's part and parcel of the duty of the prophet to communicate it, and that's different from the mystical experience. A second way of distinguishing between both is that the mystical experience, by its very nature, is highly individualized. It is something that's restricted to one particular person, at a time at least. From that, we realize that that experience depends, in the first place, upon the feeling, temperament, subjectivity, and even bias of the individual who claims to have gone through this mystical experience. Obviously, each person can claim that his or her experience is the ultimate, unique, is the ultimate judge. How many times we had so many people, almost anybody following any faith or even any culture, and say, "Oh, my belief is the best, my belief is the best." Yeah. Why? Because I feel this way. It gives me peace. I feel very happy, and I just have strong feelings that this is the truth. So again, this claim is made by people holding so many contradictory sets of beliefs. So how dependable would individualized mystical experiences like that would be? Of course, it's quite different again from revelation, which by its very nature, as revelation coming from God directly to a genuine prophet, it must be true. In other words, it's not just something of a private personal feeling of one particular person. Actually, the Quran emphasized that, this question of generality of the message of the prophet or revelation. It says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Translation of meaning in 4:64. We sent not an apostle, but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah. So the prophet is not speaking of his own, he's actually communicating directly what God commanded him to communicate to other people. A third distinction is that there is a good possibility of extremism and even error if we depend totally on individualized mystical experience. And that perhaps would be an explanation of the existence of so many cults with all kinds of strange type of beliefs, because where do you draw the line between truth and falsehood? It's very difficult. While when you talk about divine revelation, we're talking about something that's reliable, that in itself must be free from error. There could be no error in God's revelation, or else we're assuming that God errs. And like we discussed in a previous session, the attributes of divinity preclude this kind of assumption that God could make an error. Nor could there be any error on the part of the prophet, chosen prophet of God, in honesty and accuracy transmitting God's message. And this is a matter that we'll elaborate on as we go on. On the other hand, The only problem, really, that arises with respect to revelation is not the accuracy of the message, the internal accuracy of the message itself, or how the prophet honestly communicated it, but the problem of preservation. Any error that may arise is simply people adding their own philosophical or theological speculation and complications and theories, which might somehow change the original revelation, or the problem also of not having the original revelation given to the prophet intact. And as far as I know, the only scripture in world history of major monotheistic religion that remained intact, written down in the life of its prophet, is the Quran. So the errors actually should not be from the revelation given to Muhammad, Moses, or Jesus, may peace be upon them all. The problem may arise in terms of preservation of the message itself intact. The a fourth distinction is that mystical experience is also attained by personal effort. A person goes through certain discipline and spiritual training or exercise until he attains that particular stage. Prophethood, on the other hand, is not something that anybody can say, all right, let me try to be a prophet. In other words, it cannot be achieved exclusively just by personal effort. It is more of a gift from God to a very chosen, very selective type of people that would be qualified to carry his message to other human beings. And as such, it's very important to realize that a prophetic consciousness is not derived or emanates from the prophet himself. It is not dependent upon his own inherited tendencies, which may be clouded or bias his particular experience as he receives revelation from God. Fifth distinction is that by and large, the mystical experience is passive, it's contemplative. A person who's going through this trance, if you will, would not wish to come back. He would regard that trance or that special feeling that he's overwhelmed with as the ultimate goal in itself. He doesn't want to come back to just conscious life. Whereas when you talk about the divine revelation, talk about the prophet. A prophet is never passive. Indeed, he's anxious to get back after he receives revelation, after he goes through that experience of getting the word of God. He's very anxious to get back to life, to communicate it to other people, to teach it to them, and even to fight against the forces of evil as part and parcel of his duty as a prophet. And finally, a sixth difference, if I may, is that unlike some mystics, God is not only the one to be perceived, admired, or loved like mystics feel or mostly focus on. God, for the prophet, in addition to this, is the one who should be recognized, not only recognized by way of his existence, but recognized as Lord, as sovereign, as one in whose hands the right to command and guide is there. One to whom unqualified submission and unwavering commitment are due. And in fact, you can compare any mystical figure in history, which would very easily dwarf as you compare it with the towering figures of great prophets and messengers of God like Abraham, Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad. May peace be upon them all.
Great. At this point, we have clarified the difference between science and revelation, as well as mystical experience and revelation. But what we haven't done yet is really define the very word revelation in an Islamic context. What does revelation mean exactly, or connote?
We're coming to the more difficult question. All right. Let me say, in all humbleness and hopefully frankness, that when you talk about revelation, communication of message of God or word of God to a prophet, is a very difficult question which defies our conventional way of perception and understanding. We have to be very honest in starting with this. But basically, to put it in a simple form, revelation is essentially a sort of communication, some form of communication between God as the Creator, Allah, and His chosen prophet, messenger, or apostles, as whatever you call them. Perhaps this could be understood by making some analogies, even though this is a very rough analogy. Like I said before, it's not exactly the same. between our communication process as humans and the communication of the words of God to prophets. As you know, there are at least, you could be more, at least four basic elements or components in any communication process. There is the sender, there is the receiver of the message, and then there is the message itself, and fourthly, there is the channel through which the message is communicated. I'm talking about the skeleton model of communication. Now, in the matters of faith or revelation, the sender of the message in this case is God himself. Is God as the ultimate source of guidance, the ultimate source of knowledge and wisdom. The receiver in this case is a righteous, model human being. I emphasize model human being, not any human being, and this we can discuss later on when we compare the concept of prophet in Islam vis-a-vis other faiths. But in Islam, a prophet is the most righteous, the most modern person, most honest person in order really to qualify to carry the message of God to the rest of humanity. The third component then is the message itself. And the message or revelation covers wide variety of subjects, but basically it must cover above all knowledge of the unseen, the area of knowledge which is not within the realm of science or human perception, how the universe came about, where are we going to go after this, basic truth like that, truth about divinity, prophethood. It also provides various laws that regulate the basic guidance in our pursuits in life, whether it be there social, economic, or political. So that's the summary of the message itself. And then you get the channel, and that's perhaps the area which is quite relevant to the question of revelation.
Right.
The channel through which that revelation is communicated, or the knowledge that is coming to us. Now, this is an area where no speculation could be useful. Perhaps you can refer directly to the Word of God himself. And we refer to the Quran and we find that there are three basic channels of communication of his message. All of them are summarized in one single passage. That is in 42:51. Let me read the translation. It might give some idea. It is not fitting for man that God should speak to him except by an expression or behind a veil. What is meant here is not a physical veil, but in any direct form, just like Prophet Moses. The third that the passage mentioned is that God could send a messenger to reveal what God will. Messenger here does not refer to human messenger. He's referring, in fact, to messenger from among the angels. And for Muslims, and I presume for Jews and Christians also, the name Gabriel or Jibril in Islam is well known as the angel or archangel, angel of revelation. In fact, this, the Quran itself mentioned that to clarify the issue. It says that God chooses messengers from angels and from mankind, for God is He who hears and sees all things. That's 22:75. The Quran also indicates that this whole notion of a prophet receiving a message or a holy book is nothing new. In fact, addressing Prophet Muhammad in one verse, the Quran says that in 4:163, we have sent you, that is sent you, O Muhammad, inspirations as we sent to Noah, Prophet Noah, and the messengers after him. We sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe, to Jesus, Jonah, Aaron, Solomon, and to David, who gave the psalm. Just to conclude, some interesting point here is that even though some of those forms of revelation or channels of communication might have not combined in one prophet, in the case of Prophet Muhammad, all three forms have combined, have been used. So he talked directly to God, but again, like I said, behind a veil, or not a very direct, but God spoke to him as he spoke to Moses in the night ascension. Secondly, he received revelation through Gabriel by meaning and word, and that's the Quran. So the Quran is verbatim, the word of God. Muhammad didn't even use his own word. So that's the second form. He also received revelation in the third form by God inspiring him knowledge and wisdom and truth. And then he expresses that in his own words, and that's separate from the Quran. Even though Muhammad uttered it, but it's totally separate from the Quran in what is known as the prophetic tradition. So as the last messenger of God, God chose to give through him all three methods of revelation, those communications.
He used all the methods that were used with each and every one of the prophets exactly. before him that was given revelation.
Culminating the whole spectrum.
Well, Dr. Jamal, I wish we had much more time to elaborate on some of those points, but I'm sure you will be with us next time, and we will have lots of time to discuss some of the more esoteric aspects of the concept of prophets in Islam. We hope, ladies and gentlemen, that you will join us next time. It should be the second in our series of prophethood. And again, let me reiterate that if you have any questions, any queries, whether they be on the issues that are raised in the program or personal questions that you may have, reading articles on Islam or reading books on Islam, or even things that pops up in your mind in any way, shape, or form regarding our faith, we would welcome such questions and queries, and please address them to Post Office Box 116, Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, in the name of the program. And until we meet you next time, peace be upon you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, 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 Allah.